I'll go ahead, and if you bow your heads, I'll ask God's blessing here on this lesson. Father in heaven, Almighty God, we just pause before you to give thanks, Father, for the wonderful things you do in life. Father, we thank you very much for the calling, bringing us to your Son. And Father, we thank you so much for what he went through in the sacrifice that he made in love and for us as well, and how he is with us and guiding us. He is an advocate for us. He makes intercession for us now throughout the rest of the remainder of our lives. Father, we thank you for the blessings of that, and that we can now hear in your church. Father, look at the final lesson 10 of the Christian Leadership Training Program, a program helping us to train and grow in Christ-like character and to be able to improve, be able to, as we say, step it up a notch to be able to, in our lives, which we all want to do, to continue to improve. Father, we ask your blessing on this lesson, everything that we cover and is said and done, and that we can certainly receive it and use it in our lives. So we commit it in your hands. We give thanks to you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right.
Amen.
Okay, this is I do like this lesson. Now, some of these lessons I'm going to eventually in the future will probably give us sermons, because the majority of people in the congregations that I've pastored have not heard this. And now this one is a very good one here, and interestingly following here after Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. I sent out this morning, I forgot to do it the other day, I think Tuesday, I sent out a reminder that, or was it Wednesday, that of today's final lesson, and I forgot to include the handout. If you have the handout, I'll mention as we go along here at the different points of this lesson, because in that handout, it has suggested reading for further study and a bunch of bullets underneath of all these blogs, which are on LHT. And so let me hit the star. Hopefully that worked it there so I can, we don't have any interference there. But these, the key principles, excuse me, let me get back to get caught. Okay, on the handout, take it home. You'll find all of these blogs is what they are, and they're in quotes, starting with self-examination, asking the hard questions, and ending with my love / hate relationship with fasting. I'm sure everybody relates to that. But I just want to call that to your attention. I will mention as we go along after each point, there are 9 points of this lesson. And at the end of each point is a LHT blog. And they are in the order that you will hear them in the lesson when you look at that I sent out this morning. In the background. Let's try it again. Now, well, we'll keep going. Something's not going right here. All right. The summary to begin with. Jesus Christ admonished his disciples, quote, therefore you shall be, and in brackets, become perfect, not be, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You're not all muted, because I just heard that, and I guess I got recorded as well. So please mute yourself there, and so we don't pick that up on the recording. Therefore, you shall be, and it should be, become perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And that's Matthew 5 and verse 48. The process of becoming perfect involves taking the natural, carnal, human mind and character and transforming them into a likeness of the mind and the character of God the Father and Jesus Christ. It is also known as conversion. But baptism doesn't take away anything except the death penalty for our past sins. It doesn't remove human nature. In order to change to better reflect God, we must learn how to examine ourselves deeply and carefully. We must know how to identify the elements within ourselves that need to be corrected with repentance and lasting change. In addition to examining ourselves, God may at times use another person or particular circumstances to bring a problem to our attention. In that way, He is correcting us and showing us what we need to change in order to become more like He is. Somebody is unmuted there. I can hear that clicking. And I tried star 5, Adam, and it didn't mute anything on this end. Do you know how to examine yourself effectively? Do you know how to accept correction in a manner that will be most productive to your spiritual health and well-being? The ability to do both is essential to the spiritual growth and development of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Here are the key principles that we will be looking at. Number one will be to recognize the need for self-examination. Number two, self-examination is active, requiring focus, effort, and attention. Number three, self-examination is a lifelong process, not a one-time event. Number four, do you welcome honest input and evaluation from others? Number five, are you able to admit when you are wrong? Number six, when correction comes, do you immediately defend yourself? Number seven, humility is the key. A humble heart is a teachable heart. Number eight, understand the use of fasting as a tool to reveal our carnal nature. And number nine, make use of the biblical spiritual checklists, and we'll go over those. Very interesting in Scripture. All right, now we'll begin the lecture. Point number one, which I've already given the points, but I'm going to repeat it as we go along. Number one was recognize the need for self-examination. Remember the admonition from Jeremiah about the natural state of the human heart. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is what? Deceitful above all, is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things, who can know it? Therefore, it is essential for all Christians, especially those who would serve in leadership capacities, to humbly understand the need to continually examine the self. I'm going to go to the first scripture here that is listed under this point number one. It's 1 Corinthians 11. We were just there, a couple weeks ago, but let's go back there to start this once again. 1 Corinthians 11. Yes, 27 through 31. Examine yourselves. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or are dead. For if we would judge ourselves, examine ourselves, you could say, we would not be judged. And, reading the comment here after it, and to see here in the lesson, the imperative from the Apostle Paul is that we must examine our hearts carefully, lest we be guilty of partaking in the Passover service in an unworthy manner. Another scripture we use a lot of times at that time of year, and we need to at other times throughout the year in our personal lives, is 2 Corinthians 13 and in verse 5, where it says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know that yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? While there is a special focus on examining the self before the Passover, it is not the only time self-examination should be done. We should regularly take time to consider what we are doing and why. And this scripture is not talking about prior to Passover, but really throughout the year. Another scripture under recognize the need for self-examination is in Proverbs. And it's in Proverbs 21 and in verse 2. Proverbs 21. And verse 2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. And yes, a lot of times people, they're always right in their own eyes. And to use a common term today, people will double down on their way that it's right, and but it's in their own eyes and are not willing to listen or to consider. But the Lord weighs the hearts. He weighs what's really in the heart, the spirit, and the mind. We naturally think of ourselves as right and good, but we need to see God's judgment and not our own. Now, at the end of this first point, which had three scriptures that I just gave, are two blogs. The first two blogs in your list back there that I sent to you earlier this morning, self-examination, asking hard questions. Self-examination doesn't stop with Passover. Every one of these points has one of those blogs listed. I think this is the only lesson that I can recall where that is the case. Very, very interesting that we have this many articles, by the way, on this overall subject, and written by various and different ministers and at different times here over the last few years. But it's good to give us a good examination as far as looking at and thinking, meditating on the contents of these articles. Now, point number two, self-examination is active, requiring focused effort and attention. The process of examining the self is not a passive process, nor is it one that can effectively be done in a few minutes. It requires a dedication of time and focused attention on the self. The first scripture here is in Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. In Proverbs 4 and verse 26 and 27, it says, ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. Now, the word there in verse 26, ponder, means to roll flat, to prepare, or to weigh out, to make level, to balance. Before pouring concrete for a new road, the engineers make certain the roadbed has been carefully examined to eliminate rocks, holes, or other obstacles to a smooth, solid roadbed. And so likewise, we have to consider in our own life, let all your ways be established. Ponder the path of your feet, as it said in verse 26. In Psalm 119 and verse 59, I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I thought about my ways. I pondered. I meditated, if you will, on my ways, and I turned my feet to your testimonies. David is saying, I realized I was wrong. David took time to carefully think through how he spoke, how he acted, and how he thought, and which is illustrated in this verse. In Psalm 139 and verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of the way everlasting. It is not something that we can accomplish by ourselves. It requires help from God to see ourselves clearly. Again, looking at those verses, 139, Search me, O God, and know my heart, because we cannot understand it all on our own. Try me and know my anxieties, using New King James. I'm not sure that's the correct word to be used. It could be. Other translations may use a different word. Good verse, though, to continue to look over. The blog that they give here at the end of number two, Self-Examination is Active, is a spiritual examination. How deep is your focus? How deep is your focus? And actually, if you're if you got your the handout, and if you've printed it out, put the little number after it. The first two, just put one and one. And then the third one, spiritual examination, how deep is your focus? Just put a little two after it or before it. And so that you know which point they recommend this particular blog to go with. Because it doesn't have that in the handout as far as what points in the lesson that they correspond to. Point number three, self-examination is a lifelong process. It's not a one-time event. If we are to be continually growing, then we must also continually evaluate our lives in comparison to the infallible Word of God and make corrections when we find deficiencies. A lot of times people may have been in the church for many decades, but in some cases, the way they live their lives and so forth, or the way they speak even at times, makes you wonder, have they really grown at all during those decades? We have to continue with self-examination. It is a lifelong process. Change is continual. That's why it keeps talking about, to him who overcomes, the same shall be saved. 1 Corinthians 11, I don't need to go back and read it again because we just read it under point number one. This is and again, it's the same verses, 27 through 31. We go through these instructions every year because it is something we need to be doing for life, not just only for the Passover itself, but for life. In Psalm 51, and in Psalm 51, verses 7 through 11, purge me with hyssop. Hyssop was a cleaning agent, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Very interesting, of course, this because of David's sin with Bathsheba and the murder that covered it up, we must continually look at our hearts, always desiring God to help us clean out the sinful attitudes and have clean and pure hearts and motives. There's only two scriptures here that are given for point number three, 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 31, and this one, Psalm 51, 7 through 11. And the blog here, which you could put number three after in your handout, is baptism, commitment, and recommitment. I like that last word, recommitment. Every year, we, especially leading up to the Passover, we will, in various sermons, go to, Luke 14, 25, particularly verses 25, 26 in there, and 27 too sometimes, counting the cost, recommitment, looking once again to, have we forgot the cost that we originally counted? Has that changed then in the years since we counseled for baptism? Point number four, Do you welcome honest input and evaluation from others? Well, I guess it depends on who it is and what is the evaluation. Sometimes people are offended by what they're said. Sometimes people are freely given things, and it may not be totally correct. And we have to be very careful both ways. We have to be humble enough to listen, examine, and evaluate it. Because sometimes my experience over the years in the church is that people are willing to dish out a lot of correction or whatever. And it's not well balanced in the way it is given. And it turns out to people get offended by it. But on the other hand, if you are on the receiving end, how do we receive it? Or do we at least take it in a humble mind? I will take that into consideration. I'll pray about it and I'll think about it rather than getting mad and, who do you think you are? You've got your own problems. You worry about yourself. That's kind of the reaction that some may first give. But we have to be close to God, and so sometimes we do receive correction. Let's take it under consideration, whether the person giving it is totally right or not. What we are often unable to see in ourselves may be clear to others, particularly those closest to us. Human pride can make it very difficult to honestly ask for and humbly accept counsel from others if it runs contrary to our view of self or becomes very personal. If you ask someone like your mate or a close friend for input, be sure you are sincere that you might receive it. That last statement, I think, or question, point there is a good thing. If you ask someone, and then in parentheses, your mate or a close friend, that I think is something that we should do from time to time. What, as I mentioned earlier, my experience has been when people come up and want to voluntarily correct somebody, that doesn't go over well when they haven't asked for it, that type of thing. So one has to be very careful about this. But again, I will reiterate, if somebody does come up to you that you didn't ask for it and they want to give it to you, hopefully we can try to receive it in a humble manner and way and not retort back with our pride to the other person who whatever it was that they said to us. One of the first scriptures here is in Proverbs 27 and in verse 6. Proverbs 27 and verse 6. And it says in verse 6, Proverbs 27, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Think of that's an interesting scripture. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. What kind of wounds? Well, it kind of hit deep, didn't it? Is what Solomon here, I believe, is writing this, said. But that's better than the kisses of an enemy, which can be deceitful. Loved ones and true friends want to help us. And that often involves helping us to see a shortcoming or fault in our character and behavior. And when it's pointed out to us by those closest to us, we may not at first want to accept it. But faithful are the wounds and of friends than the kisses of an enemy, because they can be deceitful. Psalm 141 is a good psalm here, too, is on this point. Psalm 141. And in verse 5, let the righteous strike me. It shall be a kindness. Look at David's attitude. Let him rebuke me. It shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. For still my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked. In other words, he's accepting correction. Let the righteous strike me, it shall be, I look at it as kindness. Let him rebuke me, it shall be as an excellent oil. Because he's going to examine and take a look at that, and it may be all correct, it may only be partially correct. But I'm not going to retaliate back. That's basically what his attitude is here. Admitting responsibility, we see in this verse, is the first step in repentance and change. Amen to that. I would just add to that, admitting responsibility is the first step in any problems that we have. I've heard the saying that once we come to realize and accept personal responsibility for whatever the problem might be that we're going through, our part of it, then that's 50% of the battle right there. And I tend to believe that's correct, to put it that way. And a lot of times it's always something else. We are responsible for what we think, for what we do, how we react. We can't say, they made me do it. And later we'll see, of course, when just hearing a couple of scriptures down, we're coming to Genesis 2, and where Adam and Eve basically blamed each other and passing the buck. Once the buck stops here with self, with us, and we truly ask God's forgiveness and admit, that I am allowing this to happen. I am responsible for this. I do believe that is 50% of the battle in overcoming whatever it might be. Also here in Psalm, I'm looking down the wrong place. Now I want to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes 7. Now I admit there's a lot of scriptures being used here in this lesson that I do not normally use or turn to. I appreciate the research of the men who put this together. And some very interesting scriptures that, like I say, I have not myself in preparing sermons or thought to use some of these. Ecclesiastes 7 and in verse 5, it is better to hear the rebuke. And there's a little one at the word here showing in the center margin it means to listen to. So I'm going to reread that again. It is better to listen to the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. A very wise statement right there. The song of fools is referenced in verse 4 just before that. Let me read that. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the mouth of mirth. And it's being referenced then in verse 5 again. It is better to listen to the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. And very good. The song of fools is referenced in verse 4. A fool seeks only to have his ego stroked and never learns where he is lacking. Because he's right in his own eyes and he won't he'll listen to the words, but he will not think and meditate on what it means for himself in his life. Another scripture under this point number 4 is Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs 12 and verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. He who heeds counsel is wise. This goes back, it comes to my mind when I was in high school, particularly, I think of it. Well, maybe a little in junior high, but more in high school. And playing in sports and everything then, as a kid that I was at the time, the one thing I did notice was we had players who had far more ability than I had, but they could not be coached and taught. And if they were corrected, were many mistakes they made in the games or whatever it was. One quit at halftime in our basketball and just turned in his uniform. Others who I saw, they had such great natural abilities, but they were not teachable. And the same is can be true of Christians. Some simply, you cannot talk with them. You cannot explain or anything. They just get angry and mad, or they are just always justifying themselves. That I've even had people try to point something out, and they want to preach and quote scriptures to me to justify what they're doing. And rather than wanting to look and examine and think about what it is I'm trying to convey to them. And, you know, it's a shame. You can't go any further. They go no further. It's just like when I played in sports, and I saw that long before I ever knew of anything of the church. But I would think about that many times. Boy, if I had so-and-so's ability, speed, agility, coordination, there's no end to where I could go. That's what I actually thought, those thoughts. But they quit the team, and because they could not take coaching, correction from the coaches. And sometimes that correction in sports can be pretty tough, too. anyhow, Proverbs 12, verse 15, wisdom and growth comes from listening to the advice of others. Now, the blog here under number 4 is Lessons from My Teeth. Lessons from My Teeth. And now let's go to number 5. Are you able to admit when you are wrong? Well, probably yes and no. Depends on what time in your life. Depends on what it is that's brought up. As difficult as it may be to see a fault, it can be just as difficult to take ownership of it. An excuse is simply a justification for shifting the blame to someone or something else. It is a mark of spiritual maturity when we are able to take responsibility for our faults as well as our strengths. I think I've mentioned in the past, sometimes people, when we are not doing this, in essence, what we're doing is not being truthful with God or with ourselves. And we have to be honest totally with God and with ourselves. That means that we have to admit when we are wrong and truly look at it and understand when we are wrong. Now, it may have to, you may be half wrong. You may be 100% wrong. I think when we accept 100% responsibility of our part, whatever that might have been in the situation, especially if it's involvement with another individual or individuals, then definitely we're on our way to making progress and changing. But we do need to come and always be willing to admit when we are wrong and not try to justify and say that, no, I was right, when it's clearly a situation where the individual is wrong. Psalm 51, this is that, you know, David is a man after God's own heart. And when I was going over this, couldn't help but think about it when in reading. And then, of course, that's the reason why they put Psalm 51 in here. And the first 3 verses of Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. David made no excuses for adultery and murder, which is covered, of course, in this Psalm 51. And he was, it came right out, and he's very honest with God and accepted responsibility. This was not the only time. In Psalm 32. Psalm 32, verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. Admitting responsibility is the first step, again, in repentance and change. Proverbs, something is not. Yes, okay, Proverbs 28 and in verse 13. Proverbs 28 and in verse 13. It says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Yes, he who covers his sins will not prosper. He really is not going to go any further spiritually before God. There's things that have to be, they have to be addressed. And otherwise, there's no way that one can grow. We cannot expect to see significant spiritual growth and therefore usefulness as a tool in God's hands if we cover our faults rather than repent and change. In Matthew 7, I know you already know what this is. Judge not lest you be judged. Let's look at this again and the point that is being made here. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 2 through 5, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Christ taught his disciples about the importance of seeking to see and understand our own faults and shortcomings prior to venturing into evaluating the sins of others. A lot of times people will venture into evaluating the sins of others before they've really evaluated their own. At the end of this point, number five, the blog article is entitled, Commitment. Is it about to become extinct? Sounds like some very, I have to go back and read some of these articles. I haven't read them, I have to admit. But we have quite a few here. Number six, when correction comes, do you immediately defend yourself? Do you immediately defend yourself? You know, it's hard to admit when we've done something wrong, so the human mind instantly seeks to defend itself. And that happens so many times when I have to talk with somebody about a situation may have come up. And, you know, it's I try to be very, very patient because the first reaction is to instantly defend oneself. I mentioned earlier about in the garden. Let's go back there to Genesis chapter 3. And just a good, you already know what it says, but let's read it again. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 12 and 13. Verse 12, then the man said that the woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. See, it wasn't really my fault. I mean, I'm defending myself here. And Lord, what you have to understand is that she gave it to me, and otherwise I wouldn't have eaten of it. Then in verse 13, and the Lord God said to the woman, well, what is this that you have done? The woman said, well, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. He deceived me. He lied to me. And if he hadn't done that, I wouldn't have eaten. But neither one of them are accepting full responsibility for what they did, are they? And they're defending themselves. And they have these excuses. Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent. Neither was willing to admit his or her own part in the sin. And which certainly doesn't help the situation for them. They were expelled from the garden, and we don't hear any more from them, do we? They never got the picture because their one son Abel is called by Jesus Christ, Righteous Abel. And so also in the faith chapter, Hebrews 11. But why haven't we heard anything more about Adam and Eve repenting? Apparently they never got the picture. And but Abel was one who, we don't know what his training and teaching was, but he was righteous, and he was the first martyr, too, as a result of his righteousness to serve God. All right, I'm going to go now to Job 32 under this point. Job 32. Probably hear me turning pages here, huh? Job 32, and let me just then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he, Job, justified himself rather than God. He justified himself rather than God. He was right about that, by the way. As you read through the book of Job, many times that's what he was doing, justifying himself. And if only I could speak face-to-face with God, I would make my case, and all, especially back in chapter, 26, 7, and 8 in there. So we can even go to the extreme of justifying ourselves in opposition to God, as it says here. Well, that's the end of that point number 6, which was, when correction comes, do you immediately defend yourself? And the article that goes with this point is self-justification or justified by God. They're in your handouts. Number 7, humility is the key. A humble heart is a teachable heart. Oh, amen to that. Small children are teachable because they are by nature humble enough to understand they don't know everything. Matthew 18, verse 3, in parentheses, I won't turn to it. We do it every year, second Sabbath after the feast, the blessing of the little children. And it shows in Matthew 18, 3, verse 3, that why are they so teachable and humble? Because they don't know everything. They depend upon adults and parents in particular to be able to teach them and care for them. It is humility in a godly leader that makes him or her teachable and therefore more valuable as a tool in God's hands. In Psalm 25 and verse 9, Psalm 25, and in verse 9, somebody is doing something there that's being picked up, coming through, scratching noise right there next to your phone, just to mention it. You must not be muted. And so if you can, if you're doing something by the phone, check and see if your mute is on or off. It must be on, that is, it's not on, and because I've been listening to this scratching sound for some time here. All right, Psalm 25 and verse 9. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. Yes, I mean, why does he guide them in justice? Well, because he can. By being humble, they are allowing themselves to be taught and, yes, receive correction. And they receive it really in a positive way, not in a way where they want to defend themselves or want to lash out in return or back. Who are you to tell me and all that? The humble heart is one the Creator can work with to teach and to guide. And that's true. I go back to when I was involved in sports as a kid. I remember, I thought we always had some very good coaches when I was in high school and everything, but we didn't always have players who could take correction. And they, to the point where a couple of them, they even actually quit the team. No, there was not humility there. They didn't understand that. I didn't understand humility at the time. I mean, we were taught that, you know, you want to play with pride, and there, you know, you're going to have, our coaches thought pride was the key to being successful and all of that. But you do have to be humble to be teachable, to receive instruction and correction so you can grow, so you can overcome. So Psalm 25 and verse 9, again, the humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. Isaiah 66 and verse 2 should be pretty familiar to us. Isaiah 66 and in verse 2. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Trembles at my word. Takes the word of God seriously. And sometimes people get far away from God, and, you know, the word of God is just a bunch of words. Seriously. And that's why we need certainly prayer and reading of God's word every day to realize this is very serious. This is very important. But I've noticed at times when people get away from God and haven't been really praying much, they don't take the word of God all that seriously. So humility involves treating the word of God with great reverence and respect. That is the heart that can be taught truth and wisdom. In John 13, the foot washing, let's take a look at that again. Again, since the time that we had the foot washing is the Passover. John 13 and starting in verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know that what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. Now, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. Foot washing exemplifies humility, and we repeat it every year at the Passover. But it's a good thing to read every now and then, too. Do I have a foot-washing attitude of humility to receive instruction, correction, to serve, and even a thing such as washing somebody's feet? That would have been servants, as I think we've explained over the years, used to wash people's feet when they came in, not the host in the home. But Jesus, he took on the position of the servant instead of the host. He came to serve and not be served. And it shows the humility he had, and Paul would write about that later in Philippians 2 and verse 8. He humbled himself. And so likewise, we have to humble ourselves in service as well as in how we receive any kind of correction or instruction. Sometimes we may be instructed in something, and some people are so sensitive that they take it as correction and rather than as instruction of how that they can do better. And we always want to look at it, and that's a good way to look at it, by the way. In anything you do, when I started playing golf, I haven't played now for quite some time, for months. When was it? January, last time I ever picked up the clubs. But when I used to play more and I started back up in Oregon, I took lessons. And, depending on who your teacher is, they can be some old crusty teachers out there that, they're going to tell you what you're doing wrong, and maybe they're not going to put it in a way that's all that flattering to you either. But we have to be able to take correction as instruction also in how we can do better. And if we can't do that, if we can't take that, well, you know, that's kind of where it stops. It's like when God is calling somebody, he gives us a truth at a time. I think you've heard this before. And he waits to see, are we going to respond to it? And if we're not going to respond to it, well, you know, he can't give us any more because we're not responding to what he's already given. And so, you know, it's like one truth at a time. I mean, there was a time when I didn't really grow in knowledge anymore because I wouldn't commit myself to keep the Sabbath over sports. Once I finally came to the point that I resolved I'm not going to do this anymore, I've got to put God first. It's like a door opened up that wasn't there before. Well, it was there, but it was shut until I made those changes in my life. And that's the principle behind that. It's true whether it's when we're being called or 40 years after we are converted and baptized. So good lesson there. And with John 13, the blog following point number 7, humility is the key, is, quote, are you big enough to be small? I like that title. Are you big enough to be small? And a lot of times people have not been big enough to be small. Well, point number 8, understand the use of fasting as a tool to reveal our carnal nature. Fasting is a time to turn the spotlight on self. Some problems will never be seen in a clear perspective any other way, but never fast to put pressure on God. Fast to turn the light of God's word on you and your life. Excuse me. The first scripture here is in Isaiah 58, which is a chapter on fasting. So let's take a look at Isaiah 58. Turn back here. And verses 1 through 9. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. And verse 2. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God, they ask of me the ordinance or ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Well, we see that today. Many, many people do. And right now are doing that here in various churches on Sunday morning. verse 3, why have we fasted, they say. You have not seen. Why have we afflicted your souls? You take no notice. In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. You're fasting for the wrong purpose, obviously. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day, to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen? In other words, your fasting is not really to earnestly and sincerely seek God and to humble oneself. And at the end of verse 4 there, going again in verse 5, is it a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul or his life? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes and put on a big show, is what it's referring to here. Would you call this a fast? And an acceptable day to the Lord. And that's what the Pharisees in Christ's time, they would fast, and they put on a big show of all that they did. And it was all meaningless. It was just basically dieting for them. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, how do you do that? Well, repentance is a way that you loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free. And that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? And when you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh? And then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall bring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Verse 9, then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. Well, you not only are repenting, but you are making changes in your life, doing things that you were not doing before, but which you knew you should have been doing. Verses 6, 7, and 8 there. And God sees the change of heart. That's when he, as it says here, then you will call and the Lord will answer. He doesn't answer when we're not living right before him, as we should be doing. Fasting is a powerful tool, but it must be used properly. The fast with selfish motives may result in nothing more than a headache and a bad attitude. And earlier in these verses I read is a good example of where he's referring to fasting for selfishness, verses 4 and 5 in there, and even, well, 6 and so forth, putting on a show, not really being sincere to come to God and wanting to change or asking that you may change. The book of Joel, chapter 2. Joel chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13, Joel chapter 2. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. It's interesting, before he mentioned fasting, with all your heart, with all your heart. Verse 13, so rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Now, that's interesting. The Jewish people, there's no place in the books of the law of Moses where you tear your clothes off, rend your, that was a lot of times more for a show. They did that even in Christ's day and age. And so he's saying, let me read verse 13 again. So rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. He's not wanting to see this big show put on. These Pharisees, I think, when they would do something like that. What was it when, Jesus' trial, illegal trial that night when he was betrayed, and also is it John 8 when he said that he was the Son of God and everything? And some of them will what? Rent their clothes, tear their clothes, and great day, display of self-righteousness and everything, and indignation and all of that. It's just a show. And no, God wants our fasting to be from the heart, as it says there in verse 12. Turn to me with all your heart when you are fasting, and with fasting, and with weeping and mourning, as that verse goes on to say. sentence here after Joel chapter 2 here in the lesson, turn to God with prayer and fasting, asking him to reveal your faults, and then seek his help to repent and change. So now let's go on to Matthew 17. All right. Matthew 17, verse 21. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Here they could not cast out this demon that was in this boy, and this man brought him and said, your servants couldn't cast him out. And he said, oh, you have little faith, I believe. And then he proceeded to remove him. And they asked the disciple, why couldn't we do that? This kind has to go out by prayer and fasting to draw closer to God. And then, as with other sticky problems, our own attitudes often will not change until we attack them with prayer and fasting. Not only just for demons to be cast out, but especially more importantly for all of us in really seeing ourselves clearly and willing to then and to come and admit, yes, I see, Lord, yes, I see where I have been wrong. Psalm 51 is mentioned. I'm not going to read it. It doesn't give the verses. And it includes the whole 51st Psalm and then says this. David turned to God for help to fully understand his sin and himself. He used terms such as purge me, wash me, and create in me throughout this psalm, asking God to help us see ourselves as essential when we are humbling ourselves before him. Again, asking God to help us to see ourselves as absolutely essential. Then the two blogs that you have there that go with point number 8 that we're on right now is Why Fast and MyLove/HateRelationshipWithFasting. My love and then hate relationship with fasting. My comment, I can remember when I was in college and just beginning to fast. And I was a freshman, and I was working on the gardening crew, and we were out clearing the pine woods. And so I thought that day I would fast. Well, everything was fine until I had my 2 hours of work in the afternoon on the gardening crew, clearing brush out in the pine woods. When I came into that dorm, I thought I was going to die. It was so hot and dry, I just ran right to the fountain there and gorged down the water. Fasting has to be at a time, pick a time, when we're not involved in work. I learned the wrong way by experience, and I'm sure all of us have too. But we do need to set aside time where we can fast. And I have always felt, too, that when one fasts, because of what it says here in the second blog, hate relationship with fasting, we fast in faith. Faith that God is, as we sincerely do this in connection with also prayer and Bible study, God is going to reveal things to us from his word or from other sources during that time that we're fasting. And sometimes maybe after the fast is completed, before we reveal something to us and show something. So faith has to, this thing, physically nobody likes to fast. Let's face it, we all like to eat and drink. And hopefully, I mean, I don't mean just alcohol, but I mean water, coffee, and everything. Got to get up and have that coffee in the morning, right? When we fast, we want to fast in faith and not be thinking of, boy, when is it going to be over with? When is sundown? Or when is especially on the Day of Atonement, we make fun of it, people. And, of course, our children at times who are maybe as young children, they're not fasting. And maybe as they're getting a little older, they want to try to fast the whole day along with their parents. It can be a challenge for them. And everybody's waiting. When is sundown? Sundown, see, 7:15. Go to a restaurant. Is it sundown yet? So we can sip our first water. Well, let's look at it in a positive way and in faith that God is going to help us and he will actually strengthen us through it. And we enter into it with a different attitude of mind. But if we go into it with, oh, I'll be glad when this is over. Oh, I hate this. I don't know that we're going to get much from it, gain much from it. I believe we have to fast in faith, and we have a positive attitude about it, and then we won't be just sitting there trying to look at the clock and see when it's going to come to an end. And it actually will be productive in helping us spiritually, because with the prayer and the Bible study during the time that we're fasting. That God will open our minds to see some things that we need to see that we hadn't before. So attitude and approach to fasting is absolutely essential, in my opinion, in order for it to be a good fast, a successful fast, and not just a matter of, I think I read earlier, a headache and a bad attitude. I've had those headaches and bad attitudes at first, especially when I was beginning to fast. And when I was younger, But we want to learn from those things because fasting is a tool throughout the Bible. I think the first place it's mentioned is in Leviticus 23. But I believe that God's servants, even though it doesn't say they did, I just believe that they must have been fasting as well earlier, the patriarchs and Noah. And boy, I would think you would, when you know what's coming, I'm sure Noah probably did have some days during the building of the ark when they were fasting. And maybe even back to righteous Abel before, of course, he was killed by his brother. It's interesting how righteous Abel, he grew up in an unrighteous family. And yet he was righteous in serving God. His parents apparently did not ever get the point and come back. And then Cain certainly didn't show any righteousness in any way whatsoever. It turned out to be a murderer. Well, anyhow, this probably, I think, is a good blog here. My love forward slash hate relationship with fasting. Maybe covering some of the things I've just been talking about. Let's go now to the final point, which is number 9. Make use of the biblical, quote, spiritual checklists. Make use of the biblical, quote, spiritual checklists. What checklists are those? Well, most people find it helpful to have a checklist to use as a guide when evaluating the self. And God has provided several in the Bible. A careful study of these lists gives each of us a great deal to consider. We have, five bullet points under point number 9. The first checklist, the Ten Commandments. Don't assume you are already keeping these all properly. A regular review is wise. Good point. So the first one is the Ten Commandments. The second one is in 2 Timothy 3. Let's go over there. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. You'll be familiar with this when I read it. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. All for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, outwardly apparently, and denying its power, and from such people turn away. Now, every one of those, I didn't count them, but in verses 2 through 4, that's quite a list. And we can take a look at that and go over, do I find myself in some of these categories or things that are mentioned here? Look to see if any of these carnal traits have rubbed off on us or if perhaps we haven't overcome them yet. These are products of our society, not the Spirit of God. Certainly we would agree with all of that. That's a good list. Mark 7 is another one, Mark 7. And here Jesus gives us a list and what he's talking about that we can consider for ourselves. Okay, Mark 7, verse 20 through 23. And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." Another list of things so common in the world today, a Christian needs to be very careful not to allow them to intrude. And we should go from time to time and consider this. This is something to look at, too, when we are fasting, when in our Bible study, go through this checklist. Another one is Galatians 5. And I'll look at that again. You see, a lot of them are pretty common here. Some have certain attributes of the flesh that others, excuse me, that others do not. And some of them have certain ones that are the same. But here in Galatians 5, the fruits of the flesh, the works of the flesh, verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions. Now, some of these may not be a problem that individuals are doing outwardly, but what about inwardly in the heart, in the mind, thinking? What do people look at? What do they think? Some people get caught up in pornography. Well, that's where you get the adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, and so forth, or idolatry. By the way, it's interesting, Paul, in his writings, uses idolatry associated with sexual sins and lust, and putting that before God, in other words, and making it one's God. And there certainly have been a lot of those problems over the years that people have had in the church and have not overcome them, but allowed them to overcome the member. Let's see, compare and contrast the works of the flesh here that we're reading with the fruit of the Spirit, which begins in verse 22 and 23. So here again, as you have verse 19 through 21, you have the works of the flesh, the fruits of the Spirit in verse 22 and 23. Good contrast. And the final one of a checklist to look at is over here in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, this is a very interesting contrast. You know what it is. It's a love chapter. And is this not, the ones I've read up to this point had to do with things to overcome that were evil that people have in their minds, attitudes, or even in their actions. But now also as a checklist is this one, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. And to examine and to look at ourselves, I'm going to start just verse 4 through 7. Love suffers long and is kind. Well, see, we stop and evaluate ourselves. How much love do I have, and is it long, and is it kind with people? Or have I been short with people in saying things and being reactive in a negative way, not being patient? Love does not envy. It does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things and believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then in verse 8, he goes on, love never fails. The basis of everything God is and everything in his law is love. A careful study of this chapter gives plenty of food for thought for each of us to work on in our own lives. Well, that concludes then point number 9, and of course also concludes that lesson for today. And let's see if I can think. No, I didn't. Looking for the. Guess what? There was not a blog after that one. I thought I that it was, but I'm looking again to see if I overlooked something, and I did not. All right. Do you have any questions or anything? There's a lot. Through not only this lesson, but through all 10 lessons to look at and helping us to grow in greater character, to be better servants and better leaders in our home, in the church, and even also to the world where we work, to be a good example in all these things that we should be before men. Do you have any questions or comments that you would like to make? Well, silence is golden, I guess. Wait a minute, I'm sorry. Are you muted? Are you mute? I can't tell.
I unmuted, I think.
Okay, I heard you there.
That's a great lesson. It was really very good.
Could you say it again? I didn't get it all.
a great blessing.
Oh, okay. Thank you. I think it is too. I don't know who actually did it, put it together, but
Jim Hunter.
Jim Hunter. Howard. Oh, okay. Hi, Jim. Now I recognize your voice. But it is a great lesson. And I think several of our men at headquarters worked on these lessons in a collaborative way. And I appreciate it because, as I think I said earlier, some of these scriptures that were used are not scriptures I have normally gone to when I speak on a similar subject or whatever. I've learned quite a bit from this myself. And in one sense, you might think it's a common lesson that we've heard if we've been in the church for many, many years. But we always learn new things when we go back over the old points and the things that maybe we heard in part from the beginning of our conversion. So, yes, I agree with you. Anything else anyone else would like to add? Anything else?
No.
Thank you very much, Mr. Haveley.
Well, you're sure welcome, and I've enjoyed it, and I hope it's been profitable. It's been profitable to me, and I hope it is to all of you as well.
We really
Thank
appreciate it.
Thank you very much, Mr. Haveley.
Thank you.
You're welcome. You have a wonderful week. Okay. Goodbye now.